You can just open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've had a couple of weeks in here where we haven't actually been in this series. So last week I was gone on vacation. My friend Jim Sandberg was here preaching. And then 3 weeks ago, Mike Summers led us through a prayer service. But we are, if you can remember, going through a series of 2 Corinthians where we are looking at some of the struggles that Paul's gone through in his ministry. And so 2 weeks ago, in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, he was talking about how he handles some of the struggles of his ministry and how he handles some of his anxiety about his ministry. And he was talking about keeping his mind fixed on the glory of Jesus. But in this passage, he reminds us that it's not his glory, that this is entirely Jesus' glory, which Paul just gets to share in and gets to celebrate. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. But we have this treasure, that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. I'm excited about this passage. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. The promises are really rich. But I'm concerned about my inability to express this clearly. So I pray for your Spirit to speak through me, and I pray for him to open up our hearts to have you press this word directly into us, that it wouldn't just be me speaking, but that you'd be delivering your word directly to our hearts so that we can see a glimpse of your glory today. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. So sometimes I use movie references for illustrations. They don't always work because sometimes they're generationally tied, but do most people know who I mean by Rocky Balboa? The Italian Stallion. Right, Sylvester Stallone as a boxer from Philadelphia. He's even got his own statue in Philly. So you know that this is, you know, more than just one generation's worth. Have you ever seen a Rocky movie where Rocky came away from the big fight fresh and fully rested? You know, like no blood running down his face? No, of course not. I mean, the writers just have it in for him. Before he can win the fight, or at least tie, he's got to get himself beat to a pulp. And he's a short guy. He's the kind of the classic underdog, you know, especially against the Russian. And they just love letting him get beat up before he comes through and wins. Why is that? Why do they make him go through all that? Because that's what makes his character admirable. It's his perseverance. It's his courage. His determination to press on even though it's not easy and eventually come through. We admire that. It gets our interest. On the other hand, Rocky is a pretty beefy guy. you know, kind of rippling with muscles. And you think, yeah, this guy's got a shot. You throw me in there and you're like, he's going to die. But Rocky, yeah, okay, I can see that. It's still ultimately a story of human strength, human endurance. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul has a life kind of comparable to Rocky. He's probably been beaten up more times and more violently than Rocky. But for all the times that Paul survived his beatings, it was never about his strength. You know, Paul doesn't have these big beefy biceps. He doesn't end up, you know, punching the lights out of his opponents. From a worldly perspective, in fact, he loses over and over again. He gets himself beaten and imprisoned until finally he gets executed. And that's the end of the story for him, at least from a worldly perspective. And it's that talent for getting himself beaten up and imprisoned that makes the Corinthians start to wonder whether this guy is really an adequate representative of the victorious Lord Jesus. And there are some churches today that would agree with them. You know, Christians are supposed to be successful, and they're supposed to be prosperous and wealthy and show everybody that our Lord is a winner. And if we have to suffer the way that Paul does, we start to wonder if something's wrong with our faith. But the Apostle Paul says, no, this isn't just me. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And the apostles show over and over that following Jesus includes suffering. And Jesus himself says, anybody who would follow after him has to take up their cross every day. And Paul says, that's just what I'm doing. We do follow a victorious Lord, but also a crucified Lord. And he couldn't be raised from the dead until he died. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. There is no resurrection without suffering, without his death. Why? Why is it that Jesus calls us to suffer like this? It's not to prove how tough we are like Rocky. It's to prove and to demonstrate how valuable is the life that he's given us. This is what Paul calls having treasure in clay jars. We are not strong, but the life of Christ in us is. You know, nobody looks at a person with a mansion and a yacht and perfect health and says, wow, where does your joy come from? They don't ask that person, why did you choose to live this way? He's got everything a greedy person could want. Why wouldn't he choose to live that way? But when you see two guys who have been beaten and thrown in prison singing praises to God in the middle of the night, then people sit up and pay attention. And Jesus calls us to suffer with him, not to show how strong we are, but to show how valuable the life that he's given us is. Our key verse for this passage is verse 11. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. That's the main idea that everything else rests on. We are being given over to death so that his life may be revealed in us. And all the rest of the passage just kind of explains what that means. And this passage basically answers four questions about Jesus' life revealed in our suffering. The first question is, what even is our suffering? What's included in carrying the death of Jesus? Well, potentially, our suffering could include anything that we suffer. Right? Verse 8 says, we are hard-pressed on every side. The ESV translates that we are afflicted in every way. In every way. Now, that doesn't mean that when you get sick or when you face unemployment or when you face hostility, you're automatically displaying the life of Jesus. But it means that you can display the life of Jesus in any suffering. Paul talks about being perplexed. And that means just what it sounds like. It means being confused, being at a loss, not understanding what's happening or really knowing what to do next. Is there anybody that's never felt that way, never felt perplexed? That you don't understand what's happening to your family or what God is doing with your life? You're facing a difficult situation with a coworker or with a friend, and you just don't know how to handle it. You're perplexed. Paul says, me too. I know what it feels like to be perplexed. Verse 9, he talks about being persecuted. And of course, for Paul, this is like the majority of his suffering. And that includes his physical beatings, his imprisonment. And we've got brothers and sisters in China and in Vietnam that are facing those same things for their faith in Jesus right now. And we don't want to forget about them. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what following Jesus looks like for them. But Jesus says persecution also involves being insulted, having people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, I don't know about you. I got made fun of in school for talking about Jesus. But even as a grown-up, people at work will make fun of you. They will get hostile with you for talking about Jesus because it makes them uncomfortable. Because they don't want to be told that they need to be saved from their own sins. Now, that's not an indicator to stop. Your time and your place might be important. On the job site might not be the right place. But facing hostility for talking about Jesus actually looks a whole lot like Jesus' own life. Verse 9 also talks about being struck down. And this is the one that sounds the heaviest to me. I mean, going back to the Rocky illustration, this is like when you actually hit the mat, when you actually go down. Something hits you so hard that everything stops. And Paul suffered this literally. I mean, they actually stopped stoning him because they thought their work was done. They thought he was dead. But I think he's speaking metaphorically here. You know, you can be struck down when a loved one dies. When you face a divorce, when you lose a job, and it seems like everything in your world just kind of collapses. Paul relates to all of these situations in some way or another. The Corinthians say, well, that's kind of pathetic, Paul. We want a leader who looks more powerful. We want a guy that's like in control of his life. And some of us would say, yeah, me too. I got into this religion thing because I thought it would make my life easier. And here I am still suffering. Apparently something went wrong. Paul says, no, look at the life of Jesus. You know, verse 10. By the way, if you ever don't like have your Bible open while I'm sharing it, it's really a good idea because I kind of jump around a lot, but it's all right here. Verse 10 says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So not only am I suffering for Jesus, I'm actually taking the death that Jesus himself died in myself. Jesus was insulted and slandered and beaten and killed. He doesn't send us through suffering. He leads us through suffering because he went first. And he says, come on, come follow me. You know, maybe you've been afraid to talk about Jesus with your friends or with your family members or your coworkers because you know they might get mad at you. Jesus says, yeah, I experienced that. In fact, they nailed me to a cross. Come on, come follow me. Don't be afraid to be rejected. I was rejected. And the most that a disciple can hope for is to be like their master. But can suffering with an illness or even going through a divorce really be sharing in the death of Jesus? It depends on how you handle it. If your concern is your own comfort and you're fighting for what you want, then no, that's not sharing in the death of Jesus. That's just being human. But if you approach your crisis with surrender to God, saying, not my will, but yours be done. I surrendered my life to you, and I will follow wherever you lead, even if it's into suffering and death. Then that sounds a lot like the death of Jesus. So our second question, if that's kind of what all encompasses the suffering that we share with Jesus, how do we show Jesus' life in our suffering? Well, the first thing we do is we just keep on walking faithfully with Jesus without giving up. You know, verses 8 and 9 again. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. You know, we talked about being perplexed, reaching those moments where we just kind of say, God, what are you doing? And that's okay. The Psalms are full of stuff like that. Being a Christian is not about having all the answers. No Christian in history has ever had all the answers. And we're going to pull out our hair sometimes in frustration and confusion. I mean, Jesus himself, on the night before he died, was so upset that it says he sweated like drops of blood. That's how Jesus went through his suffering. But we don't despair. We don't give up believing in God. We don't give up following Jesus in obedience. We ask the tough questions and sometimes we don't get answers, but we say Jesus is still worth it. And we might say, well, isn't that just like good old-fashioned grit? Isn't it just being Rocky Balboa saying, I'm going to be brave, I'm going to be tough, and I'm going to get through this, I'm going to win? Well, yeah, some people do face their situations like that, but that's not the same as displaying the life of Jesus in you. Now, a more recent movie called Unbroken, anybody seen Unbroken? It was like 2014, I think. It's a real story about Louis Zamperini. He was in the military in World War II, and his plane went down in the Pacific. He spent 47 days surviving on a life raft out in the Pacific Ocean. And then the Japanese picked him up and took him to a POW camp where they brutalized him until the end of the war. And this movie basically tells the story about, you know, the human will to survive. But that's not the end of the story. In real life, when Louis Zamperini got home, he was consumed with hatred for those that had tormented him. He used to console himself by planning to go back to Japan and murder the people that had kept him in that prison camp. He developed a heavy drinking problem, and it almost destroyed his marriage. Finally, his wife took him to the first ever Billy Graham crusade. And he went the first night and he hated it. He said, never take me back here again. His wife said, tried to convince him to go the second night. He says, okay, but when they say, if anyone wants to receive Jesus, I'm out of there. She says, okay, that's fine. And then finally, the third night, he gave his life to Jesus. And everything started to change for him. He became an evangelist. He actually did go back to Japan, not to murder those that had tormented, but to actually embrace them. He literally hugged the people that had brutalized him. And they were blown away. And he told them about Jesus, and several of them became Christians. You know, Louis Zamperini, for all that he survived in the war, he discovered that he did not have life in himself. It was the life that Jesus gave him that set him free from his hatred, from his alcoholism. And that's what amazed those that had tormented him. And that's why Paul says in verse 9, we are persecuted but not abandoned. You know, not abandoned suggests there's somebody else in there with you. We are struck down but not destroyed. Who is it that doesn't abandon us when we're persecuted? Jesus. Who is it that keeps us from being destroyed when we're struck down? Jesus. When Paul says not destroyed, by the way, he doesn't mean not killed. Christians have been killed for their faith in Jesus for all of history. Paul himself is killed for his faith. But that's not the same as being destroyed. Jesus says, don't fear those that can destroy your body and then do nothing else to you. Instead, fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Even when we die, even at that moment when we are most powerless and we can no longer even draw breath, That's when we rely entirely on the life of Jesus. It's not our power, it's his. And we put the life of Jesus on display through our sufferings when we stop trying to act like we're strong and show that our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. We are just breakable clay jars, and we don't claim to be anything more than that. But we have inside of us a treasure that could only come from God. But let's be honest, people aren't going to know that as Jesus we're trusting in just by watching. Don't keep them guessing. Tell them. Verse 13 says, "It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore speak." Speak. We show Jesus' life by talking about it. When you're suffering, may be the most important time in your life to talk about Jesus. A lot of people aren't going to care what you have to say about Jesus until they see how you handle suffering. You know, you can talk about what you believe, but when your comfort is taken away, then people will see what you really believe. You know, if you want to know what's inside of an orange, you can just squeeze it. Verse 8 says, we are hard-pressed on every side. When you're squeezed, people see what's inside of you. Now, that doesn't mean we only talk about Jesus when things are hard. He's not our insurance adjuster that we just leave him off to the side until the storm hits. It's the consistency that shows what you really believe, that you trust him when things are going well, and when things are going really badly, you still trust in him. But don't just talk about Jesus when things are going well. You know, sometimes we're afraid to share our faith when we just feel like a mess, because we're afraid it's going to reflect badly on Jesus. You know, we don't want people to see what a wreck we are. But our message cannot be, what we're communicating to people cannot be, you can only come to Jesus when you've got it all together. God specifically gives us times of suffering so that the life of Jesus can shine through when we have nothing else to show. So our third question is, what is the life of Jesus? The life of Jesus is the power that raised him from the dead, which he puts in us. Verse 14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Did you catch that? The same power that raised Jesus will also raise us. Notice how closely connected to Jesus we are. You know, it's a mistake to think of the death and resurrection of Jesus as something that sets him apart as different from us. And Romans says it, Philippians says it, this passage here says it. We share with Jesus in his death, and so we also share with him in his resurrection. Now, we can only have those things because he did them first. Ultimately, our suffering and death is a result of sin. That's not to say that anytime we suffer, God is punishing us specifically for something we've done. I mean the human race as a whole. Like the first time Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the world and suffering along with it. And we've been living with it ever since. Our suffering is the result of human sin in general. And the Son of God became a human being so that he could share in our suffering with us. He took our death on himself to pay for our sins, to pay that penalty that we owed God for our crimes against his throne. That's what the cross does. It pays the price for us. But then he rose from the dead, and God raised his human body with him because he wanted us to share in that with him. You understand that? Like, Jesus specifically became a risen human being so that he could make us risen human beings. That's why he came to earth. That's why he became a human being. He did it first so that he could bring us along so that we could share in his resurrection with him. Okay, that's the life of Jesus. And so when we put our faith in Jesus, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit is what gives us eternal life. You know, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit as a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. That's what it means when he talks about being born again. It means having that Holy Spirit life put inside of you. But what we have right now is only an appetizer. You know, the Bible calls the Holy Spirit in us the first fruits or the down payment of the promises of God. We still have to face suffering. We still have to face death in this life. But we do it knowing that Jesus, our Lord, is risen from the dead. And because we have his Holy Spirit in us, we know with confidence we'll be raised someday too, just like he was. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We talked about how those who don't believe in Jesus cannot see that glory. It just does not impress them. They've been blinded. We talked about how important it is to have the Holy Spirit in you to give you that ability to see his glory. It's a spiritual understanding or a spiritual discernment or a taste of the goodness and the beauty of God. That's the appetizer. Here's the main course in verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Okay, that glimpse of his glory now is just a foretaste of an eternal glory to come. Notice how extremely different our suffering is from our glory. Our troubles are momentary. Our glory is eternal. Our troubles are light. Our glory is literally, says something like, exceedingly, exceedingly weighty. Not just heavy, but exceedingly weighty. And think about this. When Paul describes his sufferings, he's talking about things that you and I will probably never have to suffer. When he describes them as light and momentary, he's talking about years of facing violence and beatings and imprisonment and ultimately decapitation. That's what Paul calls a light and momentary affliction. So is the glory waiting for us really weightier than that? By far. Those things are just an eye blink. It's just a light scratch compared with the glory that we'll experience. And many of us have experienced that wonder of worshiping in God's presence. Like right here and now, we've gotten a glimpse of God's glory here on earth. But on that day, we'll see God face to face. You know, the sweetest moments that we have with God right now are like a glass of water for our thirsty souls. But that day will be like diving in and swimming in the joy and the life and the glory of God. And even if you don't have those moments right now of tasting God's glory here on earth, you still have that fulfillment of his glory to look forward to as long, let me be clear, this doesn't apply for everybody. Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody has eternal life with God. But as long as you're genuinely trusting and following Jesus, you will have that fulfillment of seeing the glory of God face to face. That's what you have to look forward to. But of course, if you don't know what that glory is like, here's the drawback. If you don't know anything right now about God's presence or tasting his goodness, then that promise of seeing him face to face isn't going to mean much to you. And so verse 18 says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal life, is eternal. The most spiritually deadening thing we can do to ourselves. You know, the most surefire way of killing our joy and killing our passion and killing our perseverance through suffering in Christ is by fixing our eyes on temporary, visible things to the exclusion of eternal things. It'll take away that foretaste of the glory of God. Our job right now is to not lift weights and get tough, to prepare ourselves mentally and physically to go 9 rounds with the sufferings of this world. Our job right now is to fix our eyes on what is unseen and eternal. So that verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now, obviously, it's not easy to fix your eyes on something that's unseen. So how do we do it? Well, we read the Bible, especially in the morning before your day takes your attention away to other things. We make a daily habit of filling our minds with His truth, whether that means memorizing His word or putting it up around our house and then actually reading it every day instead of, you know, it doesn't fill your heart if it's just stuck on the wall and you never look at it. Earlier, we talked about telling people about Jesus in our sufferings. Well, the first person we need to tell is us. Tell yourself the promises of eternal life. Say it out loud. I don't care if you already know it. You need to hear it again. Spend time with people who can remind you in fresh ways about the hope that we have in Jesus. Spend time worshiping God, which is essentially telling God about His worth until He meets you in it with His glory. Fix your eyes on what is unseen so that you don't lose heart. So that even if you're outwardly wasting away, you're inwardly being renewed day by day. So our last question is why? Why do we need all this? Why do we need to reveal the life of Jesus in our bodies? Why does God put us through this suffering in the first place? Well, for one thing, because we need to be reminded what is seen is temporary. And if that's all we hope in, it's going to fail us eventually. We need to learn the sweetness of resting in the life of Jesus. We need that for our own sake. But Paul specifically says in this passage, to the people that he's serving, my suffering, my message, verse 15, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So first of all, this is for the sake of those who have not yet received God's grace. Now that's a humbling thought. God sends you suffering so that he can bring grace to somebody who isn't saved yet. In verse 12, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You might say, well, that's not fair. Why should God put me through that for somebody else? Think of what Jesus suffered to bring salvation to you. Don't begrudge that somebody else. And this is especially from Paul's perspective as an apostle. You know, I understand this is his life. He goes around getting himself beaten up and imprisoned because he's preaching the gospel. But it's not just about him. Jesus calls all of us to take up our cross, and he calls all of us to be his witnesses. And maybe you won't ever see who your suffering is touching for years or even for this whole life. But the most important thing you can do is to be faithful in your suffering, to be surrendered, and let the life of Jesus shine through you, even if you think nobody else is watching. But also knowing that God does use your suffering to share his grace with somebody else, intentionally look for those opportunities to talk about Jesus in your suffering, so that the life of Jesus might be shared with somebody else who needs it. But secondly, this is for God's sake. Verse 15 says, as God's grace reaches more and more people, thanksgiving will overflow to the glory of God. We reveal Jesus' life in our sufferings for God's glory. You know, when you trust your money to handle your problems, then you glorify money. When you rely on your own willpower to get you through your problems, you glorify yourself. But when you say, I have nothing here except for the life of Jesus, in my weakness, the only thing pulling me through this is the life that Jesus has put in me and the hope of the glory of God, then you bring glory to Jesus. You are not an iron-bound treasure chest, ornately carved. You are just a clay jar, fragile, easily broken. But don't pretend to be anything more. Be a clay jar in all of your frailty so that people can see that whatever treasure is in you does not come from you. It comes from God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the treasure. I thank you for the glory of Jesus revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus that gives us the hope of eternal life. I thank you for that treasure. But I also thank you that you made us to be clay jars. You made us to be fragile and breakable. And it's not always the most fun process, being breakable. But it helps us also see that this strength, this glory, this treasure doesn't come from us. God, give us a realistic view of ourselves and a greater view of you. And I pray as we live in that, that you would bring grace to more and more people. We know we're surrounded by people in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our homes that are trying to live without your grace, that are trying to go it alone, who have no eternal life in them. God, use us in every way you will, in our sufferings, in our blessings, in our death. Use us to bring grace to those people so that they also can have this treasure. Not for our glory, but for yours, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.